This morning's reading comes from Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 to 21. You can find it on page 187 of the Red Church Bibles. If you need a Bible, just put up your hand and Tom will bring you one. Hear, Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land. But on account of their wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, then, that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this, and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them, and have made an idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone, so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation, stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was a blaze of fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so arousing his anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me. And the Lord was angry enough at Aaron to destroy him. But at that time, I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder as fine as dust and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down from the mountain.
Thanks, Lisa. Morning, everybody. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to pray that we would be a people who are receptive to your word. Lord, you're our creator. You've got the right to speak to us, to command us, shape us, to transform us. And we long, Lord, that as we spend time in your word, something of that will be happening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, times of change are always interesting, aren't they? Times when the future feels a little bit uncertain. Times when you just don't know what it's going to look like. Times when you just don't know how we're going to do. We're in a time of change in the church. We'll be talking about that at our AGM on Thursday. But it was also a time of change in Deuteronomy. We've seen it over the last few weeks. A vital change where they're going from a period where they were in the wilderness, having to rely on God when they had relatively little, to a time when they're about to enter the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey, a place of great prosperity. Moses isn't going with them. Moses is going to die before he gets the promised land. And so there's a vital question going through Moses' mind. How are the people going to do? I mean, sure, they're going to enjoy the prosperity. They're going to enjoy the food, the range of food that they've not had for years. Oh, they're going to enjoy all that. But the question is this: how are they going to do spiritually? How are they going to relate to God? Will they walk with him? Will they disobey him? And what Moses is doing is essentially preparing them for that period. Saying, this is how you're going to need to live. These are the dangers you've got to avoid. And in a sense, that's relevant to us. As we're working through Deuteronomy, actually God's saying to us, here's how you're going to need to live in the future. Here's how you're going to need to conduct yourself as a church. Here are the dangers you need to avoid. And we've seen various things already. They're going to be called to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. They're to be a group of God's people who are shaped by a deep love for him, having first been loved by him. They're going to be a people who are going to need to consciously remember the Lord. That in the midst of all the prosperity they enjoy, it's going to be easy for them to settle down and have nice meals and get wealthy and think, oh, this is great. And wasn't there this Lord figure somewhere? Yeah, they need consciously to stop, remember, and praise the Lord. But there's a particular issue that's kicking around in Deuteronomy that we've seen the first half of. Because one of the issues in Deuteronomy is this: how are they going to relate to the other people in the promised land? You know, there are people living there at the moment, they're about to move into the land. How do they relate to them? Well, we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that there's a call actually not to have a peace treaty, not just to settle down and cohabit. Why? Because actually the danger is that the Israelites will be led astray. Led astray to worship other gods, and that's going to be deadly. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I think, in Deuteronomy 7, actually a warning for the church. As Christians, we do have a different God to those around us. And so as Christians, we should expect, we must aim to be different, to be distinct. We shouldn't just imitate the values and the morality of the culture around us were to be different. But there is another danger as well. If Deuteronomy 7, the warning is don't conform to the values of the world and be led astray, there's another lesson that comes in chapter 9. Because there's a battle about to take place between the Israelites and the people in Canaan. It's the battle you read about in the book of Joshua, the walls of Jericho falling down and so on. But what chapter 9 says is that it's really important how you view that battle, how you understand what's going on. Three things I want us to see, three things that are going to be profoundly relevant to us. Firstly, this battle is judgment. This battle is judgment. You see, Moses tells them what's going to happen. Chapter 9, verse 1, they're going to go into the land, and the land will be marked by nations greater and stronger than you, massive big cities, you know, like Jericho. And the people are great, people like the Anakites. And who can stand against the Anakites? And we've seen this before. One of the issues in Deuteronomy is they're going into the promised land, and, well, this battle is against people who are so much bigger than them. But there's reassurance. Be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And so one of the lessons is don't give way to fear. You need to have faith that God's promised you this land. He will get you into the land. Oh, we've seen that before in Deuteronomy. It's actually a call to us as we face challenges, battles in life. As we think, how are we going to get all the way to the ultimate promised land, the new creation? How do I cope with these temptations, these difficulties? Actually, the call is to have faith. Even when they feel mighty and big, God is greater. And God has made wonderful promises to us. He won't let us down. But verses 4 to 6 raise the question, when that happens, when God gives them the victory, how should they interpret what's happened? After verse 4, the Lord your God has driven them out before you, there are certain things they're not to say to themselves, certain things that they're not to think. They're not to think, verse 4, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. You know, here's the question. When the Israelites go into the promised land and they gain victory over these other nations, was that basically a battle between good and evil? Let's be honest, as you work your way through history, that's how most wars are sort of posited, aren't they? It's a battle between good and evil. So the Second World War is a battle between the glorious, wonderful Allies and the wicked, evil Nazis. Or the Cold War, you know, those who are wonderfully committed to the great glory of democracy and the evil communists. Or again, I guess we're somewhere around that now, aren't we? You know, the noble Ukrainians and the evil Russians. Should they basically see this conflict in those sort of terms? And the answer to that is no. This battle that is going to take place in the Promised Land is not a battle between good and evil. It's what we've read in verse 4. Not because of your righteousness, but because of their wickedness. And in case actually you didn't get the point, verse 5, not because of your righteousness or integrity, that's not why you're going to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. Verse 6, in case you really haven't got the point yet, understand it is not because of your righteousness. Not because of your righteousness, but because of their wickedness. Now, we'll return to the first half of that. Not because of your righteousness. But we need to be clear that one of the reasons the invasion of the Promised Land happens is because of the wickedness of those who are living there. Why does God give them this land? Well, partly because it's fulfillment of the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's also because of the wickedness of the people living there. Now, we saw this when we were looking at chapter 7, and we saw actually when we looked at chapter 7 that for many people, this is just an issue that is profoundly difficult. You know, it's the sort of difficulty of thinking, you know, how can God allow, even cause something like this? A war, conflict, nations that end up being destroyed. How on earth can God allow something like that? And I think actually anybody of any sensitivity, you understand why that sort of question gets asked. We saw it's not a command for today. Christians are certainly not to go around driving other nations out. But nevertheless, it seems clear that this passage is basically a subset of God's judgment. And then if you want to ask what is the issue, what is the difficulty, what's the question we need to wrestle with in these passages, it's this. Is it right that God judges? Is it right that God judges such that certain people end up being destroyed? That's the basic question going on here. Now, we talked about conflict a moment or two ago, didn't we? We talked about Nazism. We talked about communism. We talked about Russian leaders. We could add things like Islamic terrorism and so on. And it seems to me actually one of the reminders of those sort of conflicts, one of the things it does for us is this. It reminds us that there is evil in the world and it is right that God judges it. You think of the evil of Nazism. You think of the evil of a Stalin. You think of the evil of terrorism. You think of the sheer evil of what somebody like Putin is doing at the moment. I don't know about you, I don't want a God who says, well, that doesn't matter very much. Let's just sweep that under the carpet, shall we? No, no, God must judge. There must be judgment on evil. Otherwise, we're saying that actually human lives don't matter very much. You can wreck human lives and, hey, you'll get away scot-free. And again, as we think about the land that the Israelites are moving into, we know that it is a land marked by that sense of evil and bloodshed. We're not to imagine these nice, innocent Anakites who've done nothing wrong and suddenly this happens to them. This is God's judgment on evil because what people do matters. Because rightly there is an accounting. Rightly, God takes seriously the evil that humans do to other humans. And there's an accounting for that. That's what's happening here. You might think, yeah, okay, well, I can kind of cope with a judgment on a Stalin or a Putin. What about ordinary people? I was reading the last few weeks C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. It's not particularly a great book of theology. I wouldn't read it for that reason. But it's an interesting book where he pictures people who are actually in hell going on a coach trip up to heaven for the day. And actually, when they get to heaven, there are all kinds of sort of opportunities. People are invited to stay. And yet what you see is people persisting in their self-centeredness. Persisting in the sense of, well, this is what I want. Actually, I'll come to God, but these are my terms that I want to impose on God if I'm going to come to him. And I just remember reading, gosh, this is really perceptive in what we're like as human beings. We won't worship God. We constantly want to put ourselves center stage. Even when that God has been incredibly kind and generous in giving us everything, in giving us a world, even in giving us his son. And it's understandable that at some point finality needs to happen. At some point where as human beings we are constantly saying to God, no, my will be done. Then at some point the tragic reality is that God will cause us, in a sense, to have what we want. Cause us to live without him, but in living without him, of course, living without all that is good because he's the source of all that is good. And judgment will come. And for the Anakites, this was the moment when finality came. The Lord had been incredibly patient with them. Years upon years, centuries even upon century. And yet persisting in treating other human beings badly, and judgment comes. This is judgment. And that's the way this needs to be viewed. But in saying this is judgment, the Israelites mustn't be self-righteous. This is judgment on the Anakites. This isn't because of your goodness, so don't be self-righteous. Three times we've seen it. Not because of your righteousness, not because of your righteousness, not because of your righteousness. And to underline the point, Moses says to them, verse 7, remember this, and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. You know, God had rescued these people, brought them out of Egypt, taken them through the Red Sea. He'd met them at Mount Sinai, given them the Ten Commandments. You shall not make an image and bow down to it. And then after that, Moses disappears up to pray to God for 40 days. And, well, they worry that he's disappeared. And, well, you know, he was the guy who was connected with that God thing. So what do we do? Oh, we need somebody. Oh, let's make a golden calf. Within 40 days of being given the Ten Commandments. And notice what God says. God sees what's going on even when Moses is up on the mountain. Verse 12. Go down from here at once, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made an idol for themselves. Rescued, given the Ten Commandments, and they rebel. And notice actually what God says. God is so angry, verse 8, angry enough to destroy them. Yeah, that's the situation, that this rebellion is so heinous, so awful, that it is worthy of death. And Moses goes down and sees the golden calf, sees the way in which they've broken their covenant with God, throws the tablets which had the Ten Commandments down, symbolically. The covenant between God and his people is broken. And you see what's going on here? What's happening to the Anakites? Well, they're about to be destroyed. What have the Israelites done? Something that is worthy of God destroying them. Do you see, it's almost as though, don't you realize, Israelites, that as you go into the land, it's not because of your great record. Indeed, by rights, what happens to the Anakites is what should have happened to you. This is not because of your righteousness. And actually, as Moses goes through, the golden calf isn't the only incident where things went wrong. Verse 22, you also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah. And those were three incidents where the people grumbled and complained. Oh, this God who's so good to bring us out of Egypt. Yeah, but the food's a bit rubbish, isn't it? We'd have been better off in Egypt. Pah. Again, three incidents where instead of thanking and praising God and trusting God, they just grumble and they complain at God. And then you have the incident, verse 23, when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea. He said, go up and take possession of the land I've given you. You rebelled against the command of the Lord. You did not trust him. It's what we saw back in Deuteronomy 1. Hey, I'm giving you the land. Go in and take it. Gosh, the people are a bit big there. Can we trust God? Nah, can't trust God. Let's give way to fear. And they wander around the wilderness for 40 years. In other words, if you write a report on the Israelites, it's not great. Whether it's idolatry of the golden calf, whether it's the grumbling and complaining, or whether it's the lack of faith and lack of trust, the Israelites have a persistent history of rebellion. Verse 24, you've been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you. So in other words, when the Israelites get into the promised land, this is not going to be a battle between good and evil. This is going to be a battle between evil and evil. Between a history of rebellion and evil. Between grumblers and evil. That's what's going to happen. Now, if you think about it, that's probably a more realistic view of some of the battles that have happened in history. Actually, we in this country, for all our commitment to things like democracy and so on, tragically, we've so often spurned all the good gifts that God has given us. But actually, it won't do simply just to talk about the country out there, will it? We need to face the question, what's our history like? No gods before him. A no to grumbling and complaining. Living by faith rather than constantly living in fear. I don't know, as I face those questions, I'm not sure I want to boast about my righteousness. Because actually I can think of those times where, you know, praising the Lord on Sunday, I will trust in you alone. And then Monday morning looking very different to that. Am I the only one? Or is actually that just part of what we're like? Such that actually none of us will get to the promised land. None of us will arrive in the promised land. And on judgment day, judgment is happening. We're in the promised land. None of us will say, I am here because of my great righteousness. None of us will be able to say that. Because it won't be true. Because actually none of us live up to what we say we believe. None of us trust the Lord as we should. Now let me tell you why I think that's really important for us as a church family. We're aware, probably over the last few years, the way in which we see our culture on an increasing trajectory away from God. Whether that's an increasing sense in which God is never mentioned in the public realm, whether it's a sense of almost sort of, you know, denying God's existence, whether it's a sense of we're called to form our own identities rather than accepting the identity that God gives us. As a culture, we are heading miles away from God. And the warning of Deuteronomy 7 is to say, don't imitate that. You know, church, don't think you can form your identity away from God. Don't imitate the world. But can I say the warning of Deuteronomy 9 is this, as the culture wanders away from God, do not become self-righteous. Because isn't that going to be the temptation? You know, the temptation will be to say, gosh, see the way in which the world, isn't the world awful? Isn't the world out there so awful? See what they're doing. And actually the other half of that will become us becoming increasingly smug about our self-righteousness. And I tell you, that is deadly for a church. It is deadly if we grow in that form of self-righteousness. Can I say, it is why I am hugely cautious about ever engaging in any kind of culture war. Because actually the danger in any kind of culture war is it again sets up a kind of good versus evil. Here are us, we're the good people, telling the evil people out there why they've got it wrong. And actually if we're going to be sensitive to the scriptures, we will be far more concerned about the sins in here than the sins out there. Not because of my righteousness. Can I say, none of us are here because of our righteousness. None of us. Never. Oh yeah, of course we grieve over sin out there, but we grieve over the sin in here far more. Because it seems to me when churches, let's be honest, different churches and different personalities will go in different directions, won't they? For some churches and personalities, the danger over the next generation will be increasingly conforming to the world around us. Because we like to fit in, and that will be our danger. The flip danger is the sort of increasing crankiness of just, gosh, let's just be really bitter and critical and angry. And both of those are disastrous, actually. Both of those are disastrous in terms of our witness. Because let's be honest, if you become like the world around you, why would anybody want to become a Christian? Because you're no different. But let's be honest, if actually what we preach is a sort of sense of anger and condemnation, people smell that. Why on earth would they want to go there just so that they can be on the receiving end of bitter condemnation? It was actually Deuteronomy 9 says, we desperately need to turn from self-righteousness. And I think that will be an increasing challenge for us in the years ahead. As probably I suspect the culture moves further and further away from God. No to worldliness, but no to self-righteousness. We will always, always, always simply be beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. Because that's who we are. No to self-righteousness. Instead, remember that you need a mediator. Remember that you need a mediator. Now, we left Israel really being about to be destroyed by God in the golden calf incident. Why didn't they get destroyed? Why were they still alive, as it were, to get to the promised land? Well, the headline is, the Lord listened to me, verse 19. The Lord listened to me. Let's pick up the story. Because in verse 13, the Lord says to Moses, I've seen the people, they're stiff-necked. Let me alone so that I might destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I'll make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. And so Moses, must have been quite tempting at times, I'm going to wipe the people out. Moses, you can become the new Abraham. You can become the new father of the people. Leave me alone, and that's what I'll do. But instead, Moses prays. Verse 18, he falls prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you committed. I feared the anger and the wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. Moses goes before God and prays, and actually we find out what he prays in verse 26. I prayed to the Lord and said, Sovereign Lord, don't destroy your people, your inheritance that you redeemed. Verse 27, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of the people. Because verse 28, otherwise people are going to say, you know, the Lord wasn't able to take them to the land he'd promised them. Verse 29, they're your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Why aren't they destroyed? Because Moses prays. Because Moses prays and says, Lord, don't destroy them. And you see the difference that makes in chapter 10. The Lord says to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark. And if you like, this is, here's a new start for the Israelites. You know, the first tablets, they were broken, smashed, a symbol that the covenant had broken. And now God says, make them again. I'm not going to destroy them. Here's a new start for me and my people. And then into verse 10, it was not his will to destroy you, Moses says. And so Moses prays, and the people survive. Now, it's quite a transformation, isn't it? I'm going to destroy them. It was not God's will to destroy them. What are we to make of that? Does God change his mind? Think, whoops, got that wrong first time. No. Rather, it's that sense that God purposes to work in answer to prayer. God works things such that he wants to show that it is Moses' prayer that makes the difference. You see, if you like, God didn't need to tell Moses what he was going to do. God didn't need to tell Moses, I'm about to destroy them. Leave me alone so that I can destroy them. God didn't need to say that to Moses. He could have just destroyed them if he wanted to do that. But actually in telling Moses, hey, leave me alone so that I can destroy them, it's kind of invitation. Moses, come and pray, come and plead. And so this story is recorded for us. God doesn't destroy the people because of the prayer of Moses. At one level, that's an encouragement to pray. Yeah, perhaps as we are conscious of our own righteousness, conscious that Sunday and Monday sometimes feel very different, conscious of those times when we're tempted to bow down to things that are not God. Conscious of the times our instinct is to grumble instead of trust. It's really good to pray about things like that. Really good to pray and say, Father, I've sinned, but just as Moses says, you've promised things to me. You've promised that in the blood of Jesus Christ, I find all I need for forgiveness. It's really good to pray as we're conscious of our sin. And yet, I think this is telling us to do more than pray. Because actually, there is a way in which Moses is completely unlike us, and you see it all the way through Deuteronomy. That Moses functions as the one who goes between the people and God. You know, that often the people don't pray directly, they go through Moses. Which in the end is a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who appears in heaven for us, that between God's judgment and us stands the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious priest, who again and again is saying, yes, they sinned, but Father, I've paid for that sin, and you've promised. You're not going to destroy them. And the Lord Jesus constantly lives to intercede for us. You see, in the end, that is the difference. That is the difference when judgment comes and we are in the promised land and we will say, it's not because of my righteousness, it is because of him. It is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because he died for me and ever lives to intercede and to pray for me. That's why I'll be in the promised land. Not because of my righteousness, entirely because of Jesus Christ. And you see, that's why self-righteousness is so wrong. Self-righteousness is useless for our witness, but self-righteousness is hideously wrong because it robs glory from Jesus Christ. And his mediation, him standing between us and God, he deserves all the glory, not me, not us. We're entirely reliant on him. And I want to suggest that very few things are more important for the health of the church moving forward than holding on to that. Holding on to the absolute clarity, not because of our goodness, but because of him. You know, it's always healthy when, as Christians, we sing, as we will do in a minute, actually, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Foul we to the fountain fly, wash us, Savior, or we die." Or we sing, "Only by grace can we enter, only by grace can we stand, not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb." Or we sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, not because of our righteousness, but because of a mediator who stands between us and God." Regulars will have heard me quote this a number of times, but I still love it. John Newton, the converted slave trader, towards the end of his life, he would say this: "My memory is nearly gone, but two things I remember, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." It's right, isn't it? I'd love it to be the case in 5, 10, 15, 20 years' time that the noise coming from this church is, "We are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior." And we relate to the world on that basis. Not our righteousness. Judgment Day will happen, and it will happen because of the wickedness of people, and we will be saved not because of our righteousness, but because of him. And very little matters more, actually, than us holding on to that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you're here by your Spirit. And as we gather in your presence, we confess our sin to you. Lord, whether it is the things to our shame that we attempted to put in front of you, whether it's specific acts of disobedience that are on our conscience, whether it's that instinctive response to grumble more than to thank, whether it's those difficult situations when our response is to fear rather than to trust you, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. And yet, Lord, with all our hearts, we praise you that you offer access to a new creation not based on our righteousness, but on the absolute sufficiency of Jesus. And so we cling to him. And Lord, we pray that as we cling to him, actually what would radiate from us as we think about a world around us is that actually we would say to a world around us, we don't think we're better. Because Lord, we are aware of our unrighteousness and our utter dependence on Jesus. So may you keep reminding us of these things, that we would trust in you and not in ourselves, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of songs as we close that express our dependence upon the Lord Jesus. Let's stand, if we're able, as we sing together.